Please turn with me to Luke chapter 24 this morning. Luke chapter 24, we have entered fully now and properly into the final chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And we'll be considering particularly verses 2 through 12 this morning. But I will begin our reading for the context in verse 1. And I have a lot of ground to cover, and so I'm going to be moving quickly, and I'll just plead with you to please try to keep up and indulge me this morning, as I have a lot of things I think we need to look at concerning the resurrection of Christ. Let's give our attention, though, now to the reading of God's Word. Again, Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. There is nothing more significant in all of reality than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus really did rise again from the dead, then frankly, that changes everything. And we have to admit that it is also the case, though, that if he did not rise again from the dead, that also changes everything. Indeed, the Apostle Paul states it starkly and correctly, particularly in relationship to the Christian faith, when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in those verses between verse 14 and 19, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Indeed, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, Paul says, we are, that would be us Christians, we are of all people most to be pitied. That is to say, if the resurrection did not happen, we are fools. And what we are about right now in this room, you who are sitting here with your families, or you've come in here to attend church this morning, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then what we are about right now is an utter waste of time. And we would then have to admit that we are, frankly, and I would have to admit, I'm not merely a fool, but I'm also a very deceptive and a deceptive person. And frankly, I'm a deceiver. Because I am proclaiming to you that people can rise from the dead. And in fact, they don't. I'm telling you that there is hope beyond this life, and really there is not. And therefore, I would be bringing to you a message that is patently false if it is not the case that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And therefore, with a matter that is so important and is so serious and indeed is so radical to our faith, and in fact, not just to our faith, to our lives. We're going to focus on this theme and this subject and this reality of the resurrection of Christ this week and next week, and make sure that we believe it and we understand why we believe it, and we also understand the purpose of it. This week we're going to look a bit at the proof for the resurrection, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll be considering a bit of the purpose of the resurrection. Now, last week, and you can see this here in your text, we noted, and it's right there in verse 1, that every gospel account of the resurrection records that it happened significantly on the first day of the week, and we considered that. Well, in like manner, we need to also take notice that every gospel account also records the fact that the tomb of Jesus, the tomb that Jesus was buried in, was empty 3 days after he had been crucified. And we read that here in our text in verses 2 and 3. And I want you to notice that again. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, in a moment, we're going to return to the empty tomb, but first this morning, there are some things we need to consider, and that first thing we need to consider is the context of the case, or we might just say the context of the event, the context that the resurrection of Christ took place in. And we're doing that because we need to build the case for the resurrection somewhat carefully. And that's because there are many misunderstandings about the resurrection of Jesus, and there are many misconceptions regarding it. And in fact, often when the resurrection is under discussion, there are some things that are entirely skipped over that actually, when considered with other parts, they combine together to make a very compelling and strong case for the event, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And one of those overlooked things is that the resurrection was an unexpected event. Something that detractors from the resurrection rarely acknowledge when they talk about the resurrection is the fact that the resurrection totally caught everyone off guard. In other words, nobody expected it. And frankly, when it happened, nobody could really comprehend what had actually happened. They were completely thrown off when Jesus rose from the dead. We too often read the Bible with that idea that we mentioned in a previous sermon not long ago, and that is that we think of these ancient people who lived at the time that the Gospels were written, we think of them as kind of stupid and gullible. And we come in with this modern arrogance and we think, well, they were pre-scientific people back then. And they, you know, people back then just believed in stuff like virgin births and resurrections from the dead. And frankly, whenever that kind of thing is said or assumed, whether it's out loud or just within a person's heart or in their basic argument, that just speaks volumes to how ignorant that person is, or how ignorant you are, if you're thinking that, how ignorant you are of the actual facts of the case. It is, in fact, the case that nobody believed in bodily resurrection. People did not believe that bodily resurrections actually happened at this time. People did report experiences then, exactly like they report experiences today, even in our modern scientific era. They reported then the same kind of experiences that we hear about today, of seeing ghosts or of encountering a deceased person in some form. But those experiences were not even in the same category as bodily resurrection. And I'm going to continue to underscore that issue. We're talking bodily resurrection when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are not talking about a ghost or a phantom or some vision that somebody saw. We're talking bodily resurrection. And rightly so, in that day and age, and in our day and age, seeing an apparition was not taken very serious, nor was it seen as an extraordinary event that needed proofs and witnesses. People didn't go around putting out lots of explanation and trying to gather together evidences and proofs that they happened to see an apparition. And, in fact, nobody gave up their life. Nobody, you never saw thousands of people who, after seeing an apparition, that all of a sudden changed their life and then they decided to dedicate themselves to a cause or a religion. This just wasn't the kind of thing that happened at that time. And so what I'm trying to say is, simply put, bodily resurrection was not even on the blip screen of an expected outcome or a real possibility for the followers of Christ. The followers of Christ did not expect this. The Jews expected a resurrection on the last day. They expected that there would be life after death. They did not ever preach, ever think about the resurrection of a body, a person coming back bodily from the dead in the here and now. That was something that might happen at the end of the age, but never was it even considered a possibility of happening in the here and now. For instance, and maybe even as a supreme evidence to this fact, notice that these most faithful of all of Christ's followers, the women who had followed him from Galilee, they did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead. Look here in the text, we see them here coming to anoint his body, and thus the impression we get, and frankly the only way to read the narrative, is they expected him to be still in the tomb and dead. They did not expect him to be risen from the dead. And that's why we read here in verse 4, concerning the fact that he was not in the tomb, we read here, they were perplexed about this. Because they just simply didn't expect it. Now, added to this, it's important, and I think it's interesting, to notice something that has bothered biblical scholars over the last almost 2,000 years concerning the resurrection accounts that we find in the Gospels. And that is that while it's repeatedly stated that the Messiah, and you'll read this in Paul's writings, you'll read this in the preaching of the apostles, it's repeatedly stated that the Messiah was to suffer and die and rise on the third day. And then you always get this phrase, according to the Scriptures. Now, while the resurrection is always tagged as being according to the Scriptures, when we get to the actual resurrection accounts in the Gospels, there is hardly a mention of those Scriptures that the resurrection supposedly fulfilled. Have you ever noticed that? When you're reading the resurrection accounts, and what Scripture was it that this fulfilled? Those aren't cited. In fact, in every one of the Gospels, there is this profuse use of Old Testament passages during Christ's trials and sufferings and His death. An event will happen and it'll say, and that it's almost a mantra through the crucifixion accounts, that this happened to fulfill the Scripture that says. And then that passage is quoted. But as soon as we come to the resurrection accounts in the Gospel, there's not a single passage cited as having foretold it, or which is said to have now been completed and fulfilled by it. Now, without going too deeply into that issue this morning, let me make simply this point. For the last few hundred years, and maybe even longer, those who disbelieve the resurrection have asserted that the early Christians wrote fictional accounts many years after the supposed events of the life and death of Jesus, and many years after His life and death, these stories began to be embellished over the years, and they finally evolved and developed into, quote-unquote, resurrection stories. That is, after Jesus sort of failed, the early Christians needed to add some things onto the story to make becoming a Christian more compelling. But just one of the many problems with this theory is that if this is really what happened, if it really is the case that the accounts of the resurrection that we have in the Gospels are actually fictitious accounts made up quite a few years, maybe even decades after the death of Jesus, why did they then write such bad and embarrassing stories then? And what I mean by that is if you're trying to convince people of something, and especially if you're trying to convince them of a made-up event, something that just simply didn't happen, why do you, for instance, in those days, have the primary witnesses of the event be women? Who, in that day, their testimony didn't count. A woman's testimony in that culture was not considered to be reliable, and therefore it was not accepted in court as a real and a true testimony. And so why would you include in your story the discounted witness of women for something as important as the resurrection, unless that is exactly what actually happened? And why not, with this issue of the lack of biblical citation, why not proof text this thing definitively with all of the passages from the Old Testament that it fulfilled? Why not just go through and show that this is clearly what we were expecting of the Messiah? Why not, if these are later renditions, carefully crafted stories to convince people of this made-up event, why not definitively proof text it, cite all of those passages that it fulfilled, unless, of course, it is the case that everyone who experienced it was totally thrown off by it and didn't actually quite understand how all of this actually fit in with the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. In other words, the resurrection accounts that we have in the Gospels do not read like later editions. They do not read like made up stories, but rather they read exactly like what we would expect to find in authentic accounts by those who actually experienced the events, including all of the confusion and all of the lack of understanding that they initially experienced. And that's what we actually have in the gospel accounts of the resurrection. They are not neat and tidy stories. They are full of lots of ambiguity. They are full of a lot of questions unanswered. And so we read here that as these women are totally perplexed and taken back by the empty tomb, and they now have two angels talking to them, all that is referenced is that they remembered that He said He would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. They hadn't yet put two and two together to see how His resurrection was actually the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And so I want this as background as we move to now the components of proof that make up the case for the resurrection of Christ. We need to proceed forward against this rather odd background that is actually there. And that is that the event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ bodily from the dead was totally a surprise to the witnesses. And that for various, I think, compelling reasons, just one that we looked at this morning with the lack of citation, these early accounts themselves have all of the marks of being credible records of what actually happened. And again, as we note these things, and as we pay careful attention here, and as we move into the proofs, I want you to be thinking this way, and I think you need to acknowledge this, that when we look at these proofs, we are really honoring the writings that the apostles left for us. We are honoring them. Because, in other words, we could just simply say here this morning, well, the Bible says so, and therefore let's believe it. And frankly, that would be sufficient. I'm absolutely not undermining that as a sufficient proof. In fact, the primary proof for the resurrection is because God said so. But what we need to recognize is that the way that God said so was that these biblical writers went to great pains to present evidence to us, the readers, for the resurrection. And they intended that evidence to be considered and weighed, not simply blindly believed. Or else they would have never crafted the evidence in the first place if they didn't expect us to actually consider it. You see, they realized, these biblical writers realized that they were promoting something that simply doesn't happen. That is, they knew that they were now believing in and proclaiming something that was unprecedented. And they knew that they would be mocked and they would be scorned and they would be ridiculed for believing it. This then brings us to consider the compelling components. The case for the resurrection of Christ is actually very simple. And that is to say, there are two main pieces of evidence that together make a very strong case, so much so that after 2,000 years, nobody has been able to refute this case or come up with a stronger alternative. Now, that is not to say that people have always believed it at all. And that is not to say that others have not come up with alternative explanations for what happened to the body of Jesus. People have devised alternative explanations over the years. You've probably heard of them or read them, like he didn't really die, but rather after he had been flogged and beaten and crucified and hung there on the cross and then had his side jammed through with a spear, he actually merely fainted. And then they put him in the tomb and He revived. He just came back to his senses, and he somehow got out of that 75 pounds of of linen wrappings. He pushed that stone away. He got past the professional Roman guards. And then he hid himself for the rest of his life, never to be seen again. There are alternative explanations out there for what happened. But what we're saying is that none of these alternative theories have ever been able to, number one, hold up under the scrutiny of investigation. Do they actually have any historical proof? They're merely just some guy coming up with a theory. We're saying that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has strong historical evidence for it. First piece of that evidence is the empty tomb. As was mentioned earlier, all of the Gospels record the important and the irrefutable fact that the tomb that Jesus was buried in 3 days after his death, it was empty. Now, we need to quickly note right at the beginning and admit honestly that we are not saying that the empty tomb necessitates the conclusion that Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, think about it. There are alternative explanations. If Jesus is not in the tomb, there could be another explanation. In fact, the Bible itself gives us some of those alternative explanations for the empty tomb. One of them is his disciples stole it. So we cannot say, and we do not base our belief, the historic case for the resurrection, on the mere fact of an empty tomb. Now, you have to have an empty tomb if there is a bodily resurrection, because that would kind of blow the whole thing. If you're saying, hey, he rose from the dead, and then you look in the tomb and say, no, he's right there. That would kind of sink your case. So you have to have, it's a necessary component, you've got to have an empty tomb, but an empty tomb by itself does not prove that he rose from the dead. In fact, I think we need to be honest. And I think if I was living back then and I was not a follower of Christ, I didn't have faith, and I heard that this guy who was causing a ruckus around Israel had been crucified and he was buried and now he rose from the dead, I think I would have concluded, I don't know what happened. I mean, I don't know where he is now, but I would probably bet my life on the fact that he got his disciples stole his body. That would be my first reaction. Because resurrections from the dead don't happen. That would be like saying he flew away or something like that. So I think we can honestly admit that an empty tomb by itself wouldn't prove it, but it is a necessary component. And it is something, though, that we have to recognize is an undisputed fact. Nobody doubts the historical fact that the tomb was empty. So much so that history tells us that the enemies of Jesus had to figure out a story to explain the empty tomb. It was empty. That fact is not under dispute historically. But that fact alone does not prove the resurrection. Well, this then brings us to the next component of evidence, and that is the bodily appearances. Along with the unanimous accounts of the empty tomb, all the accounts are also all unanimous that Jesus appeared bodily and often and in various contexts after he had died. Now, we don't quite get to one of those appearances in the text that we have before us in the first 12 verses of chapter 24 here. Although the grave clothes that Peter sees when he peeks in, that's a hint in that direction. And we are going to shortly get to one of the most amazing of those, and if not mysterious, of those bodily appearances of Christ in this chapter. But as we consider this point, we need to remember a few things that make this piece of evidence more significant than it sometimes is considered to be. That these bodily appearances are significant to the biblical writers is undeniable, in that they all, every one of them, underscore these appearances. Paul, even enumerating some of them, the most important ones in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. Paul says there, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ..." And here, this is one of those passages that has that phrase, that He rose according to the Scriptures. This is Paul writing later. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He also appeared to me." So, a first point in our consideration of this piece of evidence is that the early church found these appearances absolutely key. And they found these appearances absolutely life-changing. And I think everyone would have to grant at least that point theoretically. And what I mean by that is that a moment ago I conceded that if I was around then and I had faced the fact of the empty tomb and I was not one of Christ's followers, I would probably have assumed that one of His disciples stole His body as well. So I would have been with them. But what I'm saying now is on the other hand, I think that every non-believer has to admit that if Jesus really did appear bodily to all of these different people after He had died and been buried, then that would change everything. I'm simply saying this is, nobody can say, I don't think anybody could say credibly that that wouldn't change a thing for me. A person who comes back from the dead changes everything. In fact, I heard this concession a few years ago. I was in a dialogue debate at Colorado College and was discussing in this board panel Christian political theory. And I basically preached the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And I asked this group of liberal, agnostic, and atheistic students, I mean, just think about it. If Jesus really did come back from the dead, doesn't that change a whole lot of what we think? And they had to admit, absolutely. I mean, if that was true, that would change everything. I mean, a guy coming back from the dead will make you rethink a lot of stuff. That's just reality now is simply different than I thought it was before. And so we have to grant, I think, that all of these apostles, all of these witnesses, they really believed that Jesus had appeared to them bodily. And if that is the case, then we can understand why their lives were so radically transformed and why they felt this was so utterly key to their preaching of the gospel. Another thing that strengthens this point is that they all also knew that Jesus had really and truly and actually died. Now, we had spent some time on this a few weeks ago when we were showing that the crucifixion accounts are aimed largely at a very significant point, and that is that Jesus actually was dead. Now, again, this is where our modern arrogance comes in, and we tend to say that, well, you know, I mean, these people didn't have TVs and they didn't have microwave ovens, and I'm not even sure if they even could recognize when a person was dead or not. The Roman soldiers who were charged with killing Jesus were really good at killing people. That's what their job was. And we are absolutely arrogant when we take the posture that we're going to somehow lecture them on signs of death, when, frankly, their culture saw far more deaths. Those people were far were much closer to death than any of us ever are. They saw it day in and day out. They knew when people had died. We don't. We would be the ones who I would say would be suspect to maybe think a person was dead when he really wasn't. And so we can't get around the fact that these people knew he was dead, and they also now knew he was really also somehow alive again. Now, another thing that makes this significant is that what we considered earlier, and that is the fact that no one had ever heard or really thought about bodily resurrection. In other words, if you're going to try to come up with a story to convince people to follow your sect, or to recover from, you know, you're trying to recover your movement from the disappointment of having a failed leader, you really wouldn't fabricate such an unbelievable and implausible story as he came back from the dead. In other words, that's a very risky thing to say. To say not just that he's been appearing like a phantom to us, but he was bodily here. He came back bodily. That's a very risky story. It's simply not the same kind of a story that you hear about when people say, I saw a ghost, or I saw this or that. In fact, history's full of sects that have tried to come up and say that some supernatural event happened. Some apparition happened. Usually, one guy saw it. He was by himself in the woods, and then everyone's supposed to believe him. Or They morph the story. I mean, you remember, or some of you who've studied the Jehovah's Witnesses, there's this, you know, the famous Jesus is coming back in, I don't know when it was, like 1911. When was it? 1914, something like that. Jesus is coming back in 1914. And then as it gets closer, and then as it actually happens and then passes by, guess what? Well, it was an invisible return. you can't see it. That's convenient. That's not the same kind of story that's being told. That is not the same kind of account that is being recorded in the Gospels. They are recording an actual physical bodily resurrection, that Jesus was meeting with them in some kind of tangible body, flesh and blood. These were not apparitions. They were not a single witness. The story never changed. And again, why would you tell a story that could be verified, that could be, or could be easily refuted, if you're trying to convince a bunch of people? Why would you tell that kind of thing unless, in fact, it was true? In fact, a final matter to think about here is that while the witnesses reported a bodily reappearance of Jesus, that is, they reported a resurrection. They did not report a resuscitation or anything like that. They reported a resurrection. They still present a rather strange account of the kind of body that Jesus actually had. This is another problem that we have as scholars when we read the New Testament. It's a problem. I think it's a strength. They seemed, the early witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, they seemed to struggle with a good description of the actual nature of his resurrected body. I mean, you read these accounts and they're just bizarre. Somehow Jesus could veil his appearance and he could unveil it. He could eat fish and be touched, and yet he could also walk through walls and just appear through locked doors. What I'm contending for here is that we're given the impression, again, that these are not carefully crafted, fabricated stories that these guys got together and said, hey, let's make up this story. Let's make sure we get it right, because we got to convince a lot of people about something that has never, ever happened before. Something that they could be verifying. We are not given the impression in the New Testament documents that this was a fabricated, carefully brought together story aimed at deceiving people, but rather, and I say this respectfully to the Holy Spirit, they're frankly really bad stories that have at times very confusing and hard to understand components to them. And yet, in that, they have the ring of being authentic accounts. The exact kind of thing you would expect from an actual witness of those events. I don't know how to explain it. He somehow was here and then not here. I somehow knew that it was him, and the second before, though, I didn't know it was him. And I could touch him, and then he just like disappeared. And therefore, as hard as it is to believe, and as, frankly, as grating on our minds as it may be, the historical record is that there were a whole lot of people who came in contact with a physical Jesus Christ after he had died. And again, as it seems crazy, but this is the simple and the compelling conclusion that we must arrive at according to the historical evidence that we have. Now, while we would admit that neither of these pieces of evidence by themselves constitutes a compelling case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what we are contending for is that together they combine to provide an extremely strong case for the actual bodily resurrection of Christ. Again, an empty tomb without actual bodily appearances of Jesus alive after his death, that's not compelling. There could be another explanation for it. But also, accounts of bodily appearances of Jesus, and yet a tomb that still has the body in it, also sinks your case. But these two, it's very simple. But an empty tomb and bodily appearances, again, while seems to be a very simple two components, that's quite compelling evidence that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. As we conclude this morning, I want to give a challenge to those who continue to disbelieve that Jesus rose from the dead. And let me ask you, and this is not something you can just do to this morning necessarily, but I want to ask you to really and truly weigh the historical evidence, and let me use the phrase that's often pushed back on us. I want you to really consider and weigh the historical evidence with an open mind. Again, it's usually contended that we Christians are the ones who are operating with a closed mind, that our minds are not open. But I think it's entirely the opposite that's actually the case. And that's because the general approach to the evidence by unbelievers is that they come to it with a predetermined bias that the dead do not rise. That's their position of operation. The dead do not rise bodily. Now, I have to give you this, that in that you're not alone. In fact, you share that conviction with most of the people in the world now. But what you don't realize is you share that conviction with most of the people in the world then. In fact, that is the dominant position of all of mankind. The dead don't rise. I mean, remember David when he's preaching in Acts 2 and he's... I'm sorry, not David. Peter is preaching in Acts 2, and he's beginning to understand now that the resurrection was prophesied in the Old Testament. And he cites Psalm 2, and he says, "Brothers, I can say to you with confidence that the patriarch David died, was buried, and what? And his tomb is with us to this day." But that's not the case with Jesus. His tomb was empty. And many of us have actually seen him and interacted with him. As you consider this evidence, I think you have to admit that when you come to it and say the dead don't rise, that is a bias. And therefore, that constitutes a closed mind to some possibilities, You're saying that that's not even open as a possibility. So most people are totally closed to the possibility that Jesus actually did rise from the dead, because not because they've looked at the evidence, but because before they've looked at the evidence, they've concluded that that's not possible. Well, these disciples were in a similar and general posture as you are. They did not think that the dead could rise bodily either. They did have ideas about life after death. They did have ideas about a general resurrection on the final day of judgment and something like that. But they never considered a bodily resurrection in the here and now. And yet, when confronted with the empty tomb and when confronted with the actual appearances of Jesus, they had to expand what they viewed as possible. And they followed the evidence to the conclusion that it demanded. And that conclusion, as hard as it was to accept, is that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, while this is a hard to accept conclusion, I think it has to be conceded that this is the nature of religion in general and the Christian faith in particular. And so let me speak to you at that level. Christianity is a message about God coming into this world from outside of this world. And He came in and He brought with Him a message and a kingdom and a cure that is precisely beyond what we normally experience in this world. That's the point. If you're looking for a scientific explanation for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, then clearly you are looking for a scientific salvation. You don't yet realize the great need that you actually have as a sinner. The message of Christianity is precisely that you have such a need as a fallen sinner that nothing but supernatural salvation, something entirely and completely unheard of in this world, that's exactly what you need. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ then from the dead fits perfectly into that basic message. You do need something this odd, this unbelievable, this unnatural, this singular for your salvation. You see, every other religion in the world is a self-help, self-rescue religion. It basically gives you the tools to then try to save yourself. But Christianity is an otherworldly message. It proclaims otherworldly methods of salvation, like incarnation, like miracles, like death and resurrection. Indeed, let the last verse of our text be a guide for you as you leave this morning. Look at verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. I urge you as well, for the sake of your soul, to go home marveling at these things. And may you come to believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Because if He really did rise from the dead, then that really does change everything. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of the New Testament that records for us this most difficult to comprehend event of the rising from the dead of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the surety that we have that His tomb was empty and that He did appear to people throughout those days before His ascension. Lord, we thank You that You have not merely left us, though, with a historical record, but that Your Spirit works by and with His Word, giving us the faith to lay hold of that would enable our minds to be open to say, I will believe that Christ did rise again from the dead. Father, we pray this morning, I pray particularly for those who are struggling with believing whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. I pray You would start them or continue them on a journey considering Your Word and the record that Your Word contains about this event that happened 2,000 years ago. God, I pray that their hearts would be opened, that they could come to believe in the resurrection of Christ, and that their lives can change because they would then come in contact with the resurrected Christ Himself. And so, Lord, work mightily. Strike us who have believed and who have been too propositional in our belief. O Lord, strike us, and may we learn to commune with our risen Savior, to speak of Him as alive from the dead as He actually is. And so, Lord, may Your Word have its perfect work in our lives this morning. We do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please get your...